Now, last time, we opened up the book of Ephesians. We read the words of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, which says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And that verse is so crucial to this letter, not only to last time's passage and to today's, of course. It is crucial to the whole of our Christian lives and how we live them. Now, let's just think for a moment of the 1662 marriage service where the bride may be invited to obey her husband. Now, many brides said that they will not have that in the service which they are part of. They tell the vicar, "We're not going to do that." And they're quite right. The concept of a husband who issues a command and of a wife who gives him obedience is simply not found in the New Testament or anywhere else in Scripture. And the bride is right to refuse on the very wonderful grounds that it is not biblical. That's why we do not consider prayer books and hymn books in the same light as Scripture. And we make a great mistake if we do. Scripture is God's word, and prayer books and hymn books, although they contain some wonderful prayers, and I love them, and wonderful hymns, some of which we're singing today, they're not in the same situation. They're not looked upon as Scripture is looked upon. Because sometimes we find one or two errors in the prayers, and which are not biblical, and one or two errors in hymns which are not biblical, as we have done during my time here. I've just said to you that verse is not quite right. Now, John Stott put it like this. We're talking about a wife's submission to her husband. He said a wife's submission to her husband is something quite different from that of obedience. It is a voluntary self-giving to a lover whose responsibility is defined in terms of constructive care. It is love's response to love. So, girls, you don't have to obey your husband. The vicar said, "So, and I'm going to be absolutely slaughtered by the men afterwards." There we are. But to get it biblical, you don't have to do that.
Never done it so, anyway.
Yeah. Now, as Paul passes from husbands and wives in chapter 5 to the duties of parents and children, as he does so, we can see that he thinks of the local congregation. What does he think of them as? He thinks of them as a church family. I mean, that's quite a modern thing that we've had. Probably occurred over and over again through the centuries, but not that long ago, church families were very much the kind of in thing in church life, made up of both sexes and all ages. You see, he addresses the children, Paul does, as well as the parents. He evidently expects whole families to gather together for public worship, not only to praise God, but to listen to the preaching of his word, which in those days, in the days that Paul was writing, the preaching of the word were the Old Testament scriptures, and the apostles' letters were read out and explained. Did not Jesus say, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God"? Did Jesus say that? Now let's look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. The duties of children. Paul says children are to obey their parents. And Paul gives three reasons for this. Nature, the law, and the gospel. It is part of the natural law that God has written on all human hearts, i.e. the standard behavior in every society, in Greek, in Roman, and Stoic philosophers, all taught this thing, that children need to obey their parents, or should obey their parents. It was seen as part of the nature of things. Children obeying their parents. That was just normal life. So if God has written this on human hearts in general, it belongs also to the revealed law which God gave on stone tablets to Moses when he said, honour your father and your mother. And the third reason is the gospel and the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is implied in the injunction that children should obey their parents in the law, namely in the Lord Jesus. When we read these verses, our thoughts are probably along the lines of something like, well, surely that's how we were brought up. Our parents said what was allowed and what wasn't. And we probably were sent to Sunday school, or the equivalent of, even if our parents did not accompany us. But in the world in which Paul lived, Paul being, of course, the author of this letter, this teaching was absolutely revolutionary. Paul is saying that children, especially in a Christian home, and if the children themselves have grown up enough to start becoming Christian, they have a responsibility to obey parents because it is their Christian duty, because of their personal relationship to the Lord Jesus. It is God who has created first set up this order in society. And in the new society, which he is now building, he does not overthrow it. And there's an essential continuity between the old order and the new order and the new creation in Christ. Families have not been abolished. In the Lord, as it says in here, there are still husbands and wives, parents and children. What has changed relates to the disaster of the fall. For the family life which God created at the beginning was spoiled by human rebellion and selfishness. Relationships fell apart. Society was fractured. Love was twisted into lust. Authority into oppression. But now, in the Lord, by his work on the cross, God's new society has begun, Paul is saying. With family life still continuing, but discontinuous in its old quality. Now in the Lord, they are purged of ruinous self-centeredness, and suffused instead with Christ's love and peace. Even in a Christian home, children learn to obey parents with gladness. Now, why would they want to obey parents with gladness? Because they are doing it for the Lord. It pleases the Lord. They want to please the Lord. They're in a Christian home. They're becoming Christian. Or they've become Christian. Then, remember the loving submission which Jesus gave as a boy to his parents. And this same Jesus is now their Lord and Saviour. And they are anxious to please him, as I hope we are. This arrangement is that it brings the honouring of our parents and our duty to God. For you see, during our childhood, Christian parents, do they not represent God to us and mediate to us both his authority and his love? And of course, this has its background in the Old Testament. Moses was commanded to say to Israel, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his father and his mother. I am the Lord your God." Now, this was of great importance in the life of God's covenant people. And that is why, this is true, that so many great preachers have said that we will never get hold of the New Testament until we got hold of the Old. Just grab hold of that, because that is true. Whether you like to believe it or not, it's true. And many of the great preachers have said that over the years. And Scripture says it. When this passage speaks of children, we could ask the question, how long are they regarded as children? In our country, our children used to come of age, and we came of age, at 21. But now they come of age at 18. Yet at the opposite extreme, if you lived in Paul's day, a Roman father had the power of the father, the power of the father extended over the child's whole life until the father died. So when you were well into your adult years, before you, as it were, we would say, came of age, a Roman son, in one sense, never came of age. In some Asian countries today, at least until very recently, customs not so distant from that custom of the Romans were still practiced today. Now, one other important matter is this. When children come of age, they should not have to obey their parents. But we still have, as Scripture says, to honour them. We still have to honour them. Our parents occupy a unique position in our lives, and we should never neglect them or forget them. It's such a pity that the selfish Western tradition of consigning parents to old people's homes has come into being. Of course, sometimes it has to be for a number of reasons. Yet it is hard to reconcile the putting of old people into homes with the command that Jesus wants the children, even, and it's of course there'll be grown up children by that time, to honour them. You just need to bear that in mind. Now, in chapter 6, verse 4, we read about the duty of parents. When Paul comes to address parents, it is not so much that they should bring down their authority harshly, but rather they should restrain their authority. And this is so different from the norm of Paul's day. The father in Roman families of Paul's day was one who exercised a sovereign authority over all members of the family. The father had a right not only to punish, but also to kill a newborn. That was he quite allowed to do that, and that especially happened to girls, because what use was a girl? This was quite, quite common thing. He could sell members of his family as a slave. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law in his own hands, for the law was in his own hands. And he could punish as he liked. Just be thankful you weren't one of those families. So as we have already said, Paul's teaching in his day was absolutely revolutionary. Christian fathers were to be completely different, since fatherhood came from the one God and Father of us all. And that says that in this letter of Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and in chapter 4, verse 6. And the main theme of Ephesians is that through Christ's reconciling work, there is now one multinational, multicultural family of God. And this means that there are human fathers to care for their families in a way that God cares for his. Mothers are also included here in verses 1 to 3. I know it has the word fathers in verse 4, but when you look in, as I'm told, when you really look into the depths of this, the word could easily be translated parents, as it is translated like that in one of the versions of the Bible. Also, in verse 4, it says, bring them up in the training. Some versions of the Bible have bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It could easily be translated nourish or feed in the nourishment of the Lord, or as it were, feeding of the Lord. Calvin, when he was translating the scriptures, he said this, he translated it, let them be fondly cherished. Deal gently with them, Calvin said. And William Hendrickson translated the verse as rear them tenderly. Rear them tenderly. Now, here, in those with Calvin and Hendrickson and others, we have an understanding of the needs of children centuries before modern psychology emphasized the vital importance of the earliest years of life, that children are fragile creatures needing the tenderness and security of love. Yet we need to, which is quite right, but we need to balance that with the Old Testament, where it says in Proverbs, he who spares the rod hates his son. He who spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now, here we're talking of balanced discipline, not cruelty. And parents have to be very much in control of their own temper. Children also need mental education as well as moral, of course. Children need stimulating, whereby teachers and parents act as a catalyst for children to discover things and subjects they need for their education. It's very interesting these days that there is an upsurge in parents opting for homeschooling because of what is happening in many schools and of what is being taught. Parenting is not easy and never has been. And I'm sure there's never been a time when parenting has been easy. There is never a time when we don't need to pray for our children, for our grandchildren, and for some, their great-grandchildren. That is the greatest thing we can do for them. It might seem not so, we might need to supply some money and all sorts of help in all sorts of ways. But the greatest thing we can do for anybody is to pray for them. That's the greatest thing. That brings the greatest smile to God's heart about you and me when we pray for them. Thirdly, the duty of masters. Now, let's just read this. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Now, no doubt we think slavery is an appalling thing, one man owning another. And indeed, it is. But slavery seems to have been universal in the ancient world, absolutely universal. It's thought that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Even doctors, teachers, and administrators were slaves. In fact, the whole society, the whole economy wouldn't have worked without them. It couldn't have done. And we find all this very difficult. We find it even more difficult when somebody says to us that slavery is common in this country today. It's quite common. It's quite common. We don't like that. We prefer that we want that brushed under the carpet, because in our civilized society, you know, it's thought that you know, we wouldn't tolerate such a thing. Well, that's because we haven't got our noses and our eyes anywhere near what's happening. And it, you know, you can walk around quite easily and not know it, but it happens. It happens. It happens all the time. In all sorts of places. However, there were slaves that actually became Christians. And whether they were Christian or not, Paul is saying that in the godly setup, even slaves ought to be doing the best they can for their masters. Of course, if they're treated appallingly, they obviously probably won't do, and they wouldn't be able to, because they've been thrashed so often. But the idea here is that there should be a much, especially with Christian masters and Christian slaves, that there should be a two-way thing where you can work together, more like employers and workers today. It says, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Well, that's only a Christian slave would want to obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you. In other words, don't just work when they're looking at you and you know they're coming down the road and somebody says, he's on his way. but do it all the time, because Christ is looking at you. He's got his eye on you. He sees you all the time. You cannot escape. Do it for him, because you are his child and you love him. Do it with the will of God. Do the will of God from your heart, it says. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. And that's a wonderful thing for us all to be doing as we serve the Lord in whatever capacity. And then it goes on, for masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with him. Because when we stand before the Lord at the end, when judgment comes, we all stand on the same level. Just because we were a judge or a lawyer or somebody famous or the king in this country or any other country doesn't mean that we are further up the queue or anywhere else before God. We all stand on the same level. And that is quite a sobering thought, because God sees right into us. He's seen right into us all our lives. But he sees right into us, and he knows. He knows what the situation is with us. He knows where we're at. He knows how we served him, how we love him, how we rebelled against him, how we don't want to do this and how we don't want to do that. And it's very easy. I turn up to scripture and I read such and such, and I say to myself, I don't want to do that. No, it must be wrong. That couldn't be in scripture, it must be wrong. That is just plain sinfulness. When we look at scripture, it's very important, even if we don't understand it, and even if we think that's a bit odd, we need to look into that. If I say, well, that's wrong, I'm just, as it were, standing up before God and saying, you know, God, you're wrong. Now, can you think of anything more stupid than standing up before the living God and saying, you are wrong? I can stand up before the living God and say, well, I just don't understand that. I can't get my head around it. I'm sorry to be so stupid, but I can't get my head around it. What are you saying to me? And you can go and investigate that. You can go and look at it. But actually to come before Scripture and say, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, I don't believe that. I'm not going to do that. That's wrong. That's not right. That's wrong. You know, it just shows where our heart is, and it's not a good place to be. Anyway, we don't want to do that because masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and your master is in heaven. And there's no favoritism with him. No favoritism with him. And there is, we stand on the same plane. And just to remind you of that lovely story, if you haven't read it for yourself, it's only one page in Scripture. That story of Philemon that we looked at last time, where Paul was talking to his friend Philemon, he wrote to his friend Philemon, and he said, I'm sending you back your slave. His slave had run away, called Onesimus, and he ran away, and somehow or another, he ran a long way from home, and somehow or another, which Scripture doesn't tell us, he got into Paul's entourage, and Paul was in prison, and Onesimus was one of the people that came and helped him and served him and became a Christian. And Paul taught him about the Lord, taught him in the Lord, and he must have worked for Paul for a few months at least. And then he sends him back. He finds out what the story is, and he sends him back to Philemon. And he trusted Onesimus to go all the way home, hundreds of miles home. Paul sent this letter. He may have sent it with the slave Onesimus, and he trusted him to go home. And if the letter was going in his hand, he said, "Paul has sent you this letter." And Paul said to Philemon, "This Onesimus was used. I appreciate he was useless. He was useless. He was a slave. He ran away from home. He's an absolute pain in the neck." And but he somehow the Lord brought him into my entourage, and he was very useful to me. He's become very useful to me. We brought him the gospel, and he's changed. And I don't want you to give him a thrashing when he gets home. I want you to treat him as a fellow Christian. I know you bought him, and you can do anything you like with him. But now he's a fellow believer, and you are to treat him. And he is going to work for you properly and do all the things he didn't do, and he's not going to run away. And I want you to do this because whatever it means, he put in the letter, you owe your very life to me. That's what he said to Father. Paul said to Father, you owe your very life to me. I know I can trust you to do this. I just think it's a lovely story, and it really sums up the whole of that passage. If you haven't read Philemon, just treat yourself this afternoon. After you've had a nap, and before you have tea, and just read that one page of Scripture. It's lovely. It's a great story. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all that you've done in our lives. We thank you that you brought us into your care. We thank you that you want to plant Scripture more and more into our lives. We thank you that this letter says through Paul that Paul wanted his readers to know more about you and know you more. And that's the same. It's true for us. Help us to know you more, our Father. Help us to be subservient to you, to want to obey you, to have a thrill in our hearts as we serve you and read your book. Father, we thank you that you are so gracious to us. Refill us with your Spirit, we pray, in Christ's name.